let's get caught up on all things politics. Who better?
Well, Wilfred, the news came political. After
there are new hurdles involving the vaccine rollout with questions about the distribution to Americans.
On Sunday, Ariana Grande nearly broke the internet and announced its relief package in a last-second cliffhanger after bringing the country. There are some things to call out. Show me some political
What a year it's been. Will things improve? We want to believe that life will simply have to be better than it has been. However, the Word of God teaches us that hope is only found in one source, Jesus. 1 Peter teaches us to set our hope fully on the grace of God. Through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Realistic hope that will transform the way we live.
Hello, Little Rock Church. Welcome. Thank you for joining us. A lot of new faces I see. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to meet you. I'd love to say hi. My name is Billy Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. We have been studying 1 Peter for a while now, and today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking through verses 18 to 22. So like Caleb mentioned last week, Peter wrote this letter during the Roman Emperor Nero's reign to the persecuted first century Christian church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, he wrote this about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which puts it about 62 to 63 AD. The reason he wrote this was the purpose of encouraging Christians to endure the suffering, the persecution, and the tribulation that wasn't only acceptable in the Greco-Roman culture, it was encouraged and even propagated by Nero himself. And that culture, becoming a follower of Christ, likely meant that you would suffer persecution. You might lose your inheritance, you might lose your job, you might lose your social status, you might even lose your family, and even your life. It's really a timeless letter because the words that Peter penned under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit have given Christians in every century a realistic hope through whichever situation they find themselves suffering through or being persecuted in. So imagine getting arrested, imagine getting beaten and made to watch your family get tortured because you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. This was happening. Imagine becoming a Christian and having to keep it a secret from the authorities, having to study God's word and worship Him secretly. Imagine being very careful with who you invite to come to church with you, because you never know if that person could expose your church. And that church would be raided, and everyone in your church could be persecuted and suffer for their faith. Imagine being part of a church that has gone through pastor after pastor after pastor, because the culture that you're in hates Christians so much that they keep beheading your pastors for their faith. This is the type of persecution that the church has faced over the years, and it's the type of persecution the church is facing right now in different parts of the world because of their faith in Jesus. And Peter, under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to us to give us a realistic hope in the culture we live in today. And by God's grace, we aren't experiencing much persecution right now. At the moment, we're living in a pretty peaceful and a pretty quiet time here in America. But we would be fools to think that persecution and tribulation aren't on their way. In our lifetime alone, we have watched the hostility towards God. We've watched his church, his word. We've watched the hostility towards his church and his word get stronger and stronger. And we have seen with our own eyes that the culture around us is getting more bold and more hateful towards anything that has to do with Christ, his followers, or his word. God wants to prepare us for whatever may come. Whatever may come that tries to shake, or more likely for us, shame our souls away from Jesus Christ. He wants to prepare our faith to be steadfast when tribulation comes. He wants to reaffirm us that he will work out all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So please pray with me, and we'll get into the text. God, thank you. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for inspiring Peter to write this, God, to teach us how to suffer well and how to react under persecution, Lord. Thank you that you did it for us. Thank you that you love us. I pray that you would open our ears and we could come to this text humbly. You would open our eyes to see what it is you want us to see tonight. You would speak through me, God. You'd help us to understand these verses. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Have you guys ever wondered what happened to Jesus' soul when he died on the cross? You guys ever thought about that? What happened to Jesus' soul when he breathed his last breath, between the time he breathed his last breath and he was resurrected from the dead? What did he do and where did he go? These verses will get into that a little bit, as well as some other things: Noah's Ark, baptism, Christ's eternal authority. But the overwhelming theme of this letter, of 1 Peter, is how to suffer well. These verses fall right in the middle of Peter making a point. And because he gets a bit long-winded making this point, we're going to have to do some tangent diving tonight. John Calvin said, "We see that Peter here heaps together many things." So I'll try to do my best at helping you understand these amazing insights over the next 25 minutes. You'll notice a chronological order of events with some added bonus material, but keep in mind these next few verses are in the context of Peter's instructions to Christians on how to suffer well, even when it means suffering for good. Let's read the verses straight through, and then we'll break them down. Verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, if there were a few things in there that made your ears perk up, that's probably a good thing. There's enough spiritual meat in this section of verses that it'll keep you busy studying in your Bible for hours and hours and hours, and by the end of it, you might come out not knowing anything more. So I'm sure you'd all agree with me that Martin Luther, he's a pretty good theologian, right? You guys know who that is, Martin Luther? Say he's a pretty good theologian. He knew his Bible pretty well, right? He started the Reformation, so he wasn't afraid to take a stand on things he believed, right? Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Well, this may be the case with us also, but let's not let the seeming difficulty of the tangents in this text stop us from humbly digging in to God's word. 1 Peter 3, we'll back up 17. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So this is the theme. This is the point that Peter's trying to make. This is what Caleb taught us last week. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Peter's point is this: when we suffer for doing good, we identify with Jesus Christ because he also suffered for doing good. In fact, Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like to suffer for doing good. If anyone suffered unjustly, it was Jesus. Maybe suffering for you means speaking up about the Bible with some friends at school or at work, and what you say offends them, and they don't want to be your friends anymore. They don't want to invite you over. They don't want to hang out with you at the lunch table. They don't want to be friends anymore. Maybe it means having coworkers that think you're stupid, naive, and hateful because they know that you believe the Bible, even though they don't know what's in the Bible, have any idea of actually what the Bible says. Maybe they think you're stupid, naive, and hateful because they know that you believe it. Maybe it's telling the truth about what happened when you know it could get you fired or it could get you in trouble or it might even put you in harm's way. Maybe it's being friends with someone and helping them through a hard time in their life just to have them abandon you for reasons that you're not entirely sure of. Whatever form of suffering you're going through, look at Jesus as perfect example of how to persevere through it. He was sinless every single day of his life for 33 years. He lived a perfect life. No sin was found in him. No deceit was found in his mouth. The people who were accusing him weren't even quite sure of what to accuse him of. They couldn't even agree with one another about why he should be on trial. Jesus Christ suffered mentally, physically, and spiritually. He suffered mentally with the anticipation of the cross. He knew that he would be crucified. We know this because he talks to his disciples about it on many occasions. The thought of this had to weigh very heavy on Jesus' heart. With every rough-hewn board he worked with as a carpenter, with every nail he drove, he knew the exact tree that he would die on because it was a tree that he himself created. In fact, he suffered so much mentally, he was sweating drops of blood in anticipation of the suffering he was about to endure. Jesus suffered physically. When Pontius Pilate finally agreed to let Jesus be crucified, he had him flogged. You remember that? We could just pass over that. He had him flogged. Well, this consisted of stretching Jesus out and tying him up so that he was up on the balls of his feet, so that all of his muscles were stretched out tight. Then two Roman soldiers, one on each side, would whip him with long straps of leather called a cat of nine tails. These pieces of leather had sharp pieces of bone and metal attached to the end of them. Sometimes these would be dipped in vinegar to make the deep lacerations hurt that much more. These skilled soldiers who were doing the flogging would try to bring the person as close as they could to death without actually killing them. They were very good at this. They were artists. They could flog a person so close to death that it would leave their flesh hanging from their bodies with bones, ribs, nerves, tendons exposed. Then they beat him. They spit in his face. They crowned him with a long crown of long, sharp thorns, and they pushed it into his sensitive skin on his head. They put a robe of purple on him that was later ripped off, surely revealing again any open wounds that had began to coagulate and stick to the robe. After that, they made him carry this heavy, rough wooden cross, but he couldn't do it. He was exhausted. He couldn't do it because of the pain, the shock, and the exhaustion he was in. They laid him on that cross, and they drove nails through some of the most sensitive nerves in the body. Nails that were big enough to hold his body weight when they lifted that cross up and finally dropped it in the hole, jarring his body, all of his weight, on those three nail holes. This was so painful that the word excruciating literally means from the cross. But the cross didn't kill with pain. The cross killed by asphyxiation, meaning that the weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms caused the person being crucified to die of oxygen deprivation. To take breaths, the person would have to lift up with the nails in their feet to take a breath. When the soldiers wanted them to die faster, they would go through and they would break the legs of the people on the cross so that they couldn't lift themselves up and get breaths anymore. They would suffocate to death. Jesus suffered mentally, he suffered physically, and Jesus suffered spiritually. When he was hanging there on the cross, something supernatural happened. Jesus became our sin somehow in a way that only God himself could explain. Jesus took responsibility for every single sin. When this happened, something else happened that I don't even dare to speculate for fear of blaspheming. Something happened in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, something so spiritually devastating that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered once. Unlike the millions and millions of animals that had to die to atone for the sins over the years in this Jewish culture, this sacrifice only had to happen once. This moment was so powerful that it only had to happen one time. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." One time. He didn't suffer for doing anything wrong. He didn't get caught doing something and die for it. No, he suffered for sinners. Jesus suffered for sinners. Okay, well, who's a sinner? What makes a sinner? Is it somebody who murders, or somebody who's a thief, or somebody who cuts us off in traffic? What makes somebody a sinner? The rest of us are we're just okay. We're just living good lives. God's going to be all right with us because we're living good lives? No. The quick answer is all of us are sinners. You have fallen short of God's standard, so you are a sinner. I have fallen short of God's standard. I am a sinner. Every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is a sinner. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't have to suffer. He suffered for us. He suffered for sinners. Jesus' suffering and death was not a terrible mistake. Don't get that wrong. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. This was God's perfect plan. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Everything Jesus did was to bring glory to God and to serve us, sinners. In his commentary on the book of Matthew, D.A. Carson, theologian, author, and co-founder of the Gospel Coalition, says, "Jesus is hungry but feeds others. He grows weary but offers others rest. He's the King Messiah but pays tribute. He is called the devil but casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner but comes to save his people from their sins. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver but gives his life a ransom for many. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but he gives his own body as bread for people." He did this for us. Why? Why? Why did Jesus do this? Why in the world would Jesus do this? Well, this verse 3:18 says that he might bring us to God. Jesus did this so that he might bring us to God. He became sin and died in our place, washing our sin debt with his precious blood so that we could have peace with God. We just sang it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that song is all about. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. The verse continues, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we see that Jesus suffered. We see that Jesus died. And next in this order of events, we see that Jesus was made alive in the spirit. Now that Jesus has shaken off that old body that got tired and hungry and sore, and now that bloody mess that was just in so much agony isn't holding him back anymore, Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, is free to go anywhere he pleases. He's free to do whatever is within his character to do. So what does Jesus do? Jesus proclaimed victory. Claimed victory. Let's read it. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So let's stop here and let's break this down for a minute. I don't want to teach on these verses without teaching on these verses. So there are a few words here that are important. In which he went and proclaimed, caruso, to the spirits, pneuma, in prison, phylake. So proclaimed is the word, Greek word caruso. It means to publish or proclaim openly, something which has been done. to proclaim. Some translations may say preached, but this word is not the word used when there is a gospel opportunity. This means to proclaim. Spirits, pneuma, this can mean human spirits, but most of the time when it's used in this sense, it means in the New Testament, it's referring to angels or fallen angels, unclean spirits, or demons. Matthew 8:16, Luke 4:33, and 1 Samuel 18:10. So why did Jesus decide to go and proclaim his victory over these spirits? Verse 20 tells us, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There are a lot of views on this. A lot of opinions on what this verse means. But the one that I find the most biblically supported is this. Jesus Christ died in the flesh, and his spirit descended into Tartarus, which is Hades or hell, to proclaim his victory over the fallen angels that were locked up for disobeying God before the flood in the days of Noah. Interpreting scripture with scripture is always a good idea. That's how we should do it. So here are some verses that support this view that might help clear things up for you a little bit. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Another verse is Jude 6. The angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then Paul, agreeing, Colossians 2:15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I've got my opinion, but no person on this earth knows exactly who or what or where Peter is talking about. So to be neutral on an open-handed issue like this, we can just sum it up to this. The Spirit of Jesus claimed victory over some type of spirits who somehow disobeyed God at some point while Noah was building the ark. Neutral. Open-handed issue. I like how the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, puts it. He said, this passage nobody understands, though some think they do. That gives me hope. I love that Spurgeon goes on to say after this, I don't have it up here, but the rest of this quote, he says, it is for our good to be made to feel that we do not know everything. The point which is clear is that Jesus suffered, though innocent, we also must be willing to suffer at the hands of the ungodly. That's the point. Whether we think we fully understand this or not, it's not the point. The point is Jesus. We have to keep this in mind while we try to keep up with Peter here. Because remember, his whole point in all of this is that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are identifying with Christ. Peter's telling us, suffer well. Okay, moving on. Peter is referring to the times of Noah here. So we see that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now we have been trained to think of this when we think about Noah's ark. When we think about the flood, we've been trained to think about nice blue skies and lots of primary colors and animals that are a little unsure what's going on and nobody's really concerned with those lions hanging out there and Noah's a little bit surprised and the beavers are just having a good time chewing through the front of the boat. A Sunday school coloring page, right? That's in our mind what we've been trained to think Noah's Ark is like. That's not what we should think of it as. We should think of it like this. We should think of it as a 1.4 million cubic foot battleship-shaped barge that could hold 520 full-size railroad cars. Another thing is this ark was only a boat for a year. It was a sermon for 120 years. While God's patience waited in the days of Noah, it was a sermon for 120 years that nobody but Noah's wife, his sons, and his sons' wives believed. Only eight people. This ark represents salvation from God's judgment, which in this case was water. Just as this ark was the means of salvation from the water for Noah and his family, Jesus is the means of salvation for the Christian. I'll come back to this in a little bit because Peter has another illustration that he wants to use to make his point. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Hold on, wait, what? Did he just say baptism saves us? Sure did, didn't he? Well, he didn't mean it the way that we think he means it. Let's dig into it a little bit. Baptism, the definition of baptism, the Greek word is baptizo. It's directly translated into English. It means to dip repeatedly, to emerge or submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, make clean with water, to overwhelm. And it can also be used hypothetically. We can be emerged or immersed in a lot of different things. We could be immersed in study. We could be immersed in sin. We could be immersed in anger. We could be immersed in worship. We could be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Peter was just talking about Noah and water and how the ark was a means of salvation, so he gives us another illustration about water. But in this illustration, Jesus is the means of salvation. Again, Spurgeon makes a perfect connection with this when he says, Noah's deliverance in the ark and our baptism are figures of salvation. Both represent a living burial, going into the water, a passage from the old world into the new, coming up out of the water, by death and resurrection. So Peter's giving us two illustrations of salvation, the ark and baptism. Baptism does not save our eternal souls any more than that ark saved the eternal souls of Noah and the other people on board. Let's not get caught up on this. Is baptism good? Is it a good work? Yeah, absolutely. Did Jesus suggest baptism? Or did he even recommend it? No. He commanded it. Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Being baptized, that's one of the huge tenets of the Christian faith. God commands us to be baptized. Is it necessary for the salvation of our eternal souls? No. No, it is not. Peter is not saying that baptism saves our souls or that baptism is necessary for salvation. These ideas are heretical. And they are far from biblical. That is exactly why Peter clarifies his illustration with the rest of this verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the water. Is that what it says? No. Through the water. Through the good work of baptism? No, I don't see that there. Oh, there it is. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not as an appeal to God for a good conscience, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the order of events, Peter tells us that Jesus suffered. He died. He was made alive in the Spirit. He proclaimed to disobedient spirits. And now we see that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus being raised from the dead is our proof and our assurance that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for our salvation. His resurrection gives us hope of eternal life with him. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus never sinned, then death has no hold on him. Satan has no hold on him. This was God's perfect plan. This was God's plan of salvation for us. He didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he loves us. So remember, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And he says, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. By raising from the dead, Jesus conquered sin and Satan and death for us. Peter started with Jesus' tribulation. He takes us through the order of events that ended in Jesus' triumph over all. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It's amazing. So our last point, Jesus is on his throne. Jesus is alive. That's what the shirt says. Jesus is alive. Jesus is on his throne. It's where Jesus is and where Jesus will be for eternity, reigning and ruling over all of creation, including all of the people and all of the fallen angels who have rejected him and broken his heart. He is Lord of all, and we will all bow our knee to Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or not, he's still God. If you don't recognize that in this lifetime, you absolutely will in the next. Don't wait until you're dead to recognize Jesus for who he really is, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. He loved you so much that he suffered for you. He did everything necessary for your salvation. He is the salvation of the ark, or he's the salvation that the ark was a picture of. God's patience is waiting for sinners to be saved, just like he patiently waited in the days of Noah. He could end it all just like that. He could end it all immediately. But he cares enough about your soul. He cares enough about your family's soul, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. He cares enough about you to patiently wait. Make no mistake, the judgment will come, and just as the pitch that Noah covered the inside and the outside of the ark with protected them from God's judgment of water, the atonement of Christ that covers us inside and out protects us from the right judgment of God's perfect wrath. As a matter of fact, the words pitch and atonement are the same word in the Hebrew language. It's not a coincidence. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." If you're not a Christian today, I pray that God would convict your heart and quicken your soul to believe in him as God of all and as of the Savior of your soul. We're going to pray, and we're going to sing a song called "All Hail King Jesus." And I want you guys to pay close attention to the words of this next song. I think you'll enjoy it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these hard verses. Thank you that to our little infinite minds, our finite minds, that your infinite word sometimes doesn't make much sense. And God, that you love us so much to give us little glimpses into the life after this life. God, you loved us so much that you came in the form of a man. You lived a perfect life, and you suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that you might bring us to you, so that you might take us with you. Thank you that you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that if we put our trust in you, Jesus, you will cover our sins. You will pay our sin debt. You will cover us with your blood so that we don't have to pay for our sins on Judgment Day. God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven? You need to be held accountable for your sins." I can point to you, Jesus, and say, "He did it for me. He did it." We love you, God. We lift this night up to you and say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.